So I have several Bibles at my house. You probably do too. And one of them is this beautiful Bible called the, is it the Illuminated Bible?
Yeah.
Yes. And it has these beautiful pictures at the beginning of every book of the Bible in gold. And so I thought I would go see what the picture for Lamentations was, because there are always a visual of what represents the point of the book. And so here we see clouds in the sky, we see rain, and then we see flowers down at the bottom. So what's that about? It said, Lamentations, though much of Lamentations is marked by expressions of sorrow, those would be the clouds and the storm, and regret, the final word is hope in God's mercy to sinners. In chapter 2, verse 1, the text declares that the Lord has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud, while in chapter 3, the writer remarks that he dwells in darkness. Bitter tears ultimately lead to renewal and redemption for God's people, and that's what the flowers would represent. So just a pretty representation of what the book of Lamentations is about. We're going to talk about a lot of history tonight, but I don't want you to get stuck there, because just collecting historical facts is knowledge, but we want our hearts to be transformed by God's truth. Because at the end of the day, Lamentations is just as inspired as Romans 12, right? So what does God want from us from the book of Lamentations? So let's jump into some of those. That is not this. Okay, this is the one controlling the screen. So here's just some data. I'll talk about it, so if you can't see it too well, it's there. I wanted to show you this chart from the MacArthur Study Bible, where it shows that what is talked about in the book of Lamentations, which is this column here, is also in Jeremiah, and it is also in 2 Kings 25. So it's just really neat to see how this, the story of what happens for what causes the Lamentations to be written is repeated throughout scripture, and a lot of the scripture is very similar as the story is told and retold, which makes sense because of their oral tradition and even the way the Lord preserves his scripture. So the things that are the same in 2 Kings 25, Jeremiah, and Lamentations, what happened? Well, there was a siege against the city of Jerusalem, the city of our God. In those days, a siege, they would block the people into the city, basically, with a siege wall, so no one could come in, no one could go out. And what would eventually happen? They would starve. If you can picture, even in the medieval era, like, what word was I looking for? The medieval era, there would be a castle and a castle wall, but where were the crops grown? A lot of the crops were out in the fields around the city. So when you picture Jerusalem, they weren't growing all the crops inside the city wall. So when they were blocked into the city, they now have little food. And if I'm doing my dating correctly, which it could not be correctly, I want to say it was about a year and a half. I might be wrong about that, but that's not what you need to go home with anyway. So a famine came to the city. The army and the king tried to escape. They were caught, and terrible things were done to them. Then there was the burning of the palace, the holy temple, and the whole city of Jerusalem. The city walls were breached and destroyed, and most of the populace that was not killed was exiled and taken away. The temple was looted, all these beautiful things that were appointed by God to be made out of gold were destroyed and melted down. They executed the leaders, and the people that were taken became, this is vassal status, they became slaves. And the collapse of the expected foreign help. So their help did not come. In fact, as they were being abused on one side, they were attacked on the other side. Here, oops, I know this isn't clear, but this is what I found. So just here is Israel, and so they were attacked down from up above. Here is Jerusalem right here, and what do you notice? Three arrows pointing at Jerusalem. So there was a massive attack on all sides. And I'll just read this to you because it's hard to see. But this dotted line is King Nebuchadnezzar. And it says, Nebuchadnezzar marches against Egypt through Palestine in 604 BC. After victory at the Battle of Carchemish, he conquers Ashkelon, advances to the Brook of Egypt here. All right, then the Babylonians besiege Jerusalem in 599 BC. That's 5 years later. The Edomites take advantage and attack from the south. The temple is plundered. Judean cities systematically are destroyed. Jerusalem is conquered in 587 BC. King Zedekiah flees to Jericho and is captured and deported. So this is just a little map to help you picture what happened. Clicking it on here is not helping you. All right, so I wanted to show you this outline of the Book of Lamentations. How many of you got to read it a bunch of times? Maybe not all on the homework, but at least more than once. Okay, about half of you. Okay, so let me explain. This is called chiastic structure, C-H-I-A-S-T-I-C. This is very prevalent in the Proverbs. Why would Lamentations and the Proverbs be similar in structure? Because they're both poetry. Good. And when you write poetry, you tend to use a structure. If you're writing a limerick, there's a structure. If you're writing iambic pentameter like Shakespeare, there's a structure. So there's very similar structure because Lamentations is poetry as Proverbs and sometimes in the Psalms. But primarily in Proverbs, you will have a rising action and then down. You can't see it very well in the English. But in the original Hebrew, these things are way more obvious. So in Lamentations, there's a couple poetic devices. First of all, is the A to Z, so to speak. Although it was Hebrew, they don't have A and Z, but the chapters are written so that there's a verse for every letter of the alphabet. What else have we studied that was like that? Psalm 119. That's right. Where else in the scripture do we see A to Z? In Hebrew. Oh, ladies. Ouch. There was a queen mother who taught her son what kind of woman he should look for. Proverbs 31 is also A to Z, by the way, in the original Hebrew, of the kind of woman he should look for. What a wise mother to teach her son what to look for by giving him an A to Z about it. So interestingly enough, there's an A to Z, A-A-A, B-B-B, C-C-C in one of the chapters, but I'm going to explain this in a minute. So the author of Lamentations has also gone through what happened for us in Lamentations in a to Z, so to speak. And we'll talk more deeply about that in a minute. So you're saying, okay, great, but what's chiastic structure about this? Notice how it peaks in the middle there. So I just kind of drew like, here it's low, it's bad, it's a cloud. And then it, not the clouds are bad, I like those, but they picture darkness, right? So it's low, and it goes up to the middle in chapter 3. This is the very center of the book. It's also the highlight verse right in the middle in chapter 3. And then it goes back into sorrow again. So when in scripture we have a rising action that then goes back down in equal form on either side of a high point, it's called chiastic structure. There's your seminary lesson of the day. So, just to review, this is from the MacArthur Bible as well. It says in chapter 1 is called the first lament, Jerusalem's devastation. And it's broken into Jeremiah's sorrow and Jerusalem's sorrow. Chapter 2. And you know what? If you guys want any of these visuals, I'll just have Kristen put them on with the audio. Okay? So you don't have to worry about writing any of this down. If you want, unless you want to. Chapter 2, the second lament, the Lord's anger explained. Okay, God was clearly angry. Why? What happened? Well, we get the Lord's perspective, we get the human perspective, and then we get Jeremiah's prayer. The third lament, Jeremiah's griefs are expressed. First, we see his distress, then we see his hope, right here in the middle of the book. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. What's the next line? Great is your faithfulness. One of everyone's favorite hymns, right? Right here, very peak of the book, the hope in the midst of this horrific situation. Then we get his counsel and prayer. The fourth lament, chapter 4, God's wrath detailed for Jerusalem and for Edom. Quick question. What is Edom? Where'd that come from? Esau. Where did God's people come from? Esau's brother Jacob, okay? So, earlier in history, choices were made, consequences happened, and so Israel's enemies were from those things that happened, a lot of those things that happened in the book of Genesis. Jacob and Esau, Cain, etc. Alright, the fifth lament. Chapter 5, the remnant's prayers to be remembered by the Lord and to be restored by the Lord. Who's going to remember all that? Okay. How many of you heard me say I'm a very visual person? Guess what I found? So I tried to make a copy for you, but the printer ran out of ink. So I will post this online. I have a couple copies that are kind of readable. We'll go over this because tonight is overview night. So we're overviewing the whole book. And then at the end, I want you to leave, not necessarily with the overview in your mind, but with what you are going to walk away with for your own heart. That's always our goal at Women's Study. But understanding the flow of scripture, the context, what's going on, what the original author intended, is what we are about. So I love this kind of thing because it helps me understand the scripture. So we start with the middle here, the Book of Lamentations. What's going on with that title? What do you notice? Or? Yep, it's broken apart. Maybe it's the city walls of Jerusalem, but something is broken. So this is interesting to note. The design of the five poems, five chapters, five poems, five laments. They are acrostic in that they are alphabet poems, A, B, C, etc. It's interesting to note in those five poems or laments, A to Z is order, right? It's organized. It helps you remember, but it's like A to Z, A to Z, except at the end, he loses his structure. I believe it's the last chapter. Yes, the very fifth one has A to Z, but they are not in order. So it has the letters, but they're all mixed up. So that's a disordered pain and confused grief is what they say about the last one. The letters are there, but they're all jumbled. So we're very ordered, talking about what happened, but then there's also just that humanness of disordered grief and pain. So this goes to one of your questions. Who does this say the author of Lamentations is? What does this say? Can you read it? It says anonymous author. So what does that mean for us, right? We don't 100% know who wrote Lamentations. However, I asked you in your homework who is speaking and who the author is, but we don't actually fully know. I had a confusion because while I was reading Dr. Chow's commentary, I was reading it and it stuck in my head as a verse in chapter 1. And then I was reading and rereading. I'm like, wait a second, Jeremiah's not written in here. And there isn't that little subscription thing at the top, like in the Psalms that says a Psalm of David. It didn't say that. And I was like, well, what did I read? What happened? So when I was rereading, In the commentary, Dr. Chow points out that a line was written in the Septuagint that is not written in other versions. The Septuagint is the, let's see if I'm correct, the Latin translation? Is anyone?
Greek, I think.
Greek? Yes, that looks like Greek. Yes, that looks like Greek. Okay, so this is what I read, but it's not actually in your version. So I read that it said, "And it came to pass after Israel was taken captive and Jerusalem was made desolate, Jeremiah sat weeping and made this lamentation for Jerusalem and said," then verse 1. So forgive me. I got confused on that. So technically, we do not know for sure that Jeremiah wrote this. So it could have been someone with Jeremiah. Say, for example, Dr. Luke in the New Testament was usually with Paul. And so he wrote Luke and he wrote Acts about Paul because he was so closely entwined. So there were scribes. However, there is strong thought that it was Jeremiah. He was there. He did write Jeremiah and talk about these things that were happening. If it wasn't Jeremiah, it was somebody very close to him. So this is just a little thing I was going to read you. It says, "In addition, the book of Jeremiah shares substantial similarity and overlap with Lamentations, pointing to common authorship. Lamentations has the same intense grief found in the book of Jeremiah. Both books also retain a Deuteronomic perspective that covenant disobedience justifies the wrath of God." In other words, a principle from Deuteronomy is when you sin, there will be consequences. And when you obey, you will be blessed. And that is what Lamentations shows us. There are unique and similar metaphors between the two books and many exact verses that are the same in Jeremiah and Lamentations. However, in Lamentations, the author uses a word for God that in Jeremiah is used for a door or a gate. Would Jeremiah do that? Well, if you're writing poetry, sometimes you get out a thesaurus and you use a different word to be more creative. All that to say, history, church history, leans towards Jeremiah. You've probably always been told that. At the end of the day, does it matter? God wrote it. But some interesting facts for you to chew on. And because I asked you the question in two different ways, because I read something I thought was a Bible verse, but it was only in the Septuagint, I slightly led you astray, and I'm here to repent. Thank you, Dr. Chow. Okay, or the Septuagint. So we start over here with, there's technically an anonymous author, probably Jeremiah. What is Lamentations? A poetic reflection on the siege of Jerusalem and the exile. So here we have siege towers. We have the wall being broken down, the city on fire. It calls it a horrendous catastrophe. What is broken apart? The promised land, the royal line of David, the temple, the city of Jerusalem, God's special city, the priests, the worship of God, all decimated and gone. This sounds horrible for God's people, doesn't it? Here they are being led away as slaves to Babylon. All right. So now if we go to chapter 1 of Lamentations, we have an overview. Lady Zion's grief and shame. Jerusalem is usually referred to as a she in the Bible. If you read the book of Proverbs, and if you were here 6-7 years ago when we studied the whole book, we had Lady Wisdom versus Dame Folly. Again, God often uses in his scripture a woman as an example of whatever the lesson is that's being taught. So here, they refer to Jerusalem, which was also called Zion, the city of our God, as Lady Zion. And as you read Lamentations, you hear Lady Zion talking, crying out. The city, so to speak, is crying out, "Look, O Lord, on my distress." So Jerusalem personified as the daughter of Zion, and the city's destruction is like the death of a loved one. They are grieving as one who has lost a spouse, Dr. Chow highlights. Then also chapter 2. Now both of these chapters have one verse per letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That's 22 letters. So they, 22 points. Sometimes when it's translated into English, that may not be exact. Chapter 2 is about the fall of Jerusalem and God's wrath. Now we need to remember, I love that this is on here, divine wrath does not equate with volatile anger. This doesn't mean that God is sinfully angry, but it does explain God's justice to us. Can God be God if he makes rules and allows them to be broken? No, because now there's an inconsistency and God never changes. God is always the same. So if he has a righteous standard and it's not met, his own character demands that he punish wickedness. So divine wrath is a good attribute of God. We just don't live with righteous anger ourselves too well. Maybe a time or two in your life. Odds are not high that you have it very frequently. But from chapter 2, we are reminded God is slow to anger and will judge human evil. I think I did a study once. I think 6 times I found in the Old Testament the exact phrase. Turn in your Bibles over to Psalm 145:8. That's the one I usually think of, but it's back in the Pentateuch. This is the phrase exactly. Psalm 145:8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Verse 9, the Lord is good to all and his mercy is over all that he has made. Is that no longer true here with Jerusalem coming apart at the seams? No, it's still true. It says he is slow to anger, but it doesn't say he never punishes. He has to in order to be a just God. So if you ever want to look that up, it's really neat to see this exact verse. I believe the first time might be Deuteronomy. I could be wrong, but I know that I've saw it at least 6 times in the scripture exactly. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all and his mercy is over all that he has made. But Israel had not obeyed God. And it wasn't just this one-time event. If you remember the Exodus, and as they were traveling, they kept sinning and getting consequences, and sinning and getting consequences. They go to Jericho. They've been obeying. They win the battle of Jericho because they obey. The very next battle, they lose. Why? One person committed petty theft. Achan. He took the spoils. He buried it under his tent. He lied about it. They lost the war. They realized that's why they lost the war. God was proving a point. He takes it seriously. So it's important to keep that in mind, that that Israel had chosen to keep disobeying. Chapter 3. Also, do you remember this? It went up and then down. Do you see that? Except it's going here. Up to chapter 3. And then back down. So it's kind of cool. They put the chiastic structure in this drawing. So 3, the suffering one. This chapter has 3 verses per letter of the Hebrew alphabet, making 66 verses. This chapter, the suffering one. So here we have the one who is suffering, the author. We'll go with Jeremiah. Lord, I call on your name. Where is this language? Where does he draw on this from? Job's lament in Job chapter 3. The lament psalms are number 22 and 69. The suffering servant poems, Isaiah 53. There are other laments in scripture. And we'll talk about what a lament is when we go over that homework question. But in chapter 3, verse 22 and 24, we see the lines, because of the Lord's covenant faithfulness, we do not perish, despite this. His mercies never fail. They are new every morning. How great is your faithfulness, O God. So I say to myself, the Lord is my inheritance. Therefore, I will put my hope in him. So in the midst of the suffering and the peak, do you remember what we called it? In Psalm 103, Darren came and preached about it, and we talked about it several times. In the midst of the suffering, what are we to do? Preach to ourselves. Psalm 103, if you want an example of that, we learned about in the midst of grief and sorrow, when we are overwhelmed with the situations around us, our own sin, our own consequences, or simply the Lord's hand, like Job. What do? We preach truth to ourselves. We remind ourselves of God's character, who he is, and how we can be right with him. So then it goes over to chapter 4, the siege of Jerusalem. So in the past, so in this chapter, it talks about the past. People were happy. Children could play. You could feed the animals. This is a happy, joyful life of obedience. But after the siege, they were begging. They had nothing. Look, their children aren't even with them. No chickens. They are destitute. Before, they wined and dined. After, they were hungry, without clothing. There were such terrible things of people eating their children and other things we had to read about. Here we had kings and priests and prophets. They were taken away and they were given dishonor. Then in the last chapter, also 22 verses, not in alphabetical order, as if the poet's grief explodes into chaos. Communal prayer for God's mercy. A lament on the behalf of others. So he prays here for the elders, the mothers, the boys, the fathers, the princes. Remember us, O Lord, and look on our disgrace. The book ends with a paradox. O Lord, you reign as king forever. Why do you forget and forsake us? We're not left with the answer at the end of the book. Have you totally rejected us? It says in 5:22. We know the answer, right? I like this part in the middle. God's judgment becomes the seedbed of hope. Because the truth that must be preached is, the truth is we disobeyed. Israel has disobeyed. We have left our first love. We have gone after idols. We have worshipped at false temples and on the high mountains to other gods. We have not lived according to the commandments that God gave us. So the resulting thought should be we have sinned and we have called this destruction upon ourselves. I think it's worth noting, about 20 years, John MacArthur preached a sermon, Can God Bless America? We've studied Romans 1 in our church. We see America in that chapter, don't we? And so we look at America as a whole, not you guys, but America as a whole has worshiped at the false gods, and we can already see how we are given over because of rejection of God. So God will bring consequences. We should not be surprised is really all I have to say about that. We should not be surprised. The golden era of America is not in its sin right now, for sure. And what is the only way to turn the ship?
Repentance.
That's right. So repentance is what would have changed Israel's future. They did not choose to repent, so God brought them consequences. Alrighty. Any questions thus far I may or may not have an answer to? I may not have an answer to. But I would love to try, Diana.
So Daniel and the first wave of prisoners have already been in Babylon for some time, correct?
Well, this is before that book. I didn't study the full history, I'll be honest.
Because I was looking at Nebuchadnezzar is doing this because now Jerusalem has fallen completely.
Uh-huh.
But in the first one, he takes the cream of the crop.
I can't answer that because I just kind of zeroed in on Lamentations for this week. Has anyone else studied that to say the answer to her question?
Well, isn't the book of, as I understand it, the book of Jeremiah is him as a prophet. He's prophesying to the Israel of what is going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, they're not believing him, and they're punishing him and throwing him in the, like him in the cistern and all that stuff. So then when they do get taken away, that's when Lamentation comes.
Mm-hmm.
Is that correct?
Mm-hmm.
Then he's
lamenting. Jeremiah too, though.
Well, at the, towards the end of it?
Yeah.
Okay.
We should all take a field trip down to Elena's classroom where the timeline is on the wall. Unless someone has it in the back of their Bible. I did not take time to look at that.
I think 2 Kings 25 kind of helps. I mean, that's almost like
the overview?
The ending.
Okay.
And I think just like you have on the chart,
mm-hmm.
2 Kings 25,
yep.
Last chapter, last bit of the Kings. That's like it.
Mm-hmm.
The Kings.
Yep.
So I think that when you look up that chart, it'll be good study for us.
Mm-hmm. Good. Yeah. Unpleasant stuff for him. That's for sure.
I'm in Jeremiah right now in a read through the Bible in a year plan.
Yeah.
That's where it's so funny because they're, you know, coinciding so much. But yeah, to the point that
Janet?
Yeah, that Janet was making was he's going through that. He's living through that time and the Lord even says, he quoted where he says, I told you over and tell the people,
mm-hmm.
over. I've sent the prophets over and over, and you don't listen. And it was interesting how many times that was repeated, but yeah, it's to the point where he, like Janet said, he got thrown in the cistern, but now he's predicting this is what's going to happen, and some of the people have already been taken. It's just, I don't think the king was taken, at least where I am, I'm not at the end, you know, he wasn't taken yet. So it's like the whole process is happening during that book.
Linda?
A quick perusal of the introduction to Daniel says that Daniel was taken at about 605
okay.
BC, and the book of Lamentations was written about 586. So Daniel was part of the first deportation.
Great.
And
not great, but that helps things.
It's written when the final fall of Jerusalem took place,
right.
Which was almost 20 years later.
Thank you so much.
Yeah.
So, and the reason for the question, I'm thinking of Nebuchadnezzar. That he had information from Daniel. So all of this stuff that went on between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar is going on while Nebuchadnezzar is destroying Jerusalem.
Mm.
Yeah.
Some fun tidbits to study, which this study might incite in some of you. But let's walk through some of this and talk about what we're seeing, what we're thinking about as we read it. So we talked about the author situation. But question two, what does Lamentations mean? Find a definition, also do a little research. So who has like a literal definition that you wrote down? Mom? Laura? Laura Floyd?
A passionate expression of grief or sorrow.
Do you see that as you read?
Yes.
Very passionate, very sorrowful. Would it be wrong to respond that way?
No.
No.
Bad things happen.
Bad things happen.
Are they?
Well, are you saying, are they bad? Linda, hold on.
It's kind of like they didn't finish it.
how is this happening?
When you're in deep lament, one word might be all. It's neat to think about in the New Testament where it says the Holy Spirit, you know, prays for us when we don't know what to say. Yeah. And often that's in moments like these of sorrow and lament when we don't even know what to say or to pray. Which way do I pray? We deserved this, but God, don't forget us. What about your remnant? What about your promises? What about your covenants? Oh, but God says. So there's just, you can see why it ends on that, what did it call it? Ends on a
paradox.
Sorry, that's the word. Ends in a paradox. Okay, what else did you find about the word lament, lamentations?
Loud cries.
Okay, it sounds like it's very audible. Yes, Elizabeth. Sorrow, pain, and confusion. Yes, the paradox. All right.
There were laments when Josiah died. That's in Jeremiah. Well, Jeremiah did it. David lamented over the death of Saul and Jonathan, so it's also connected to funeral songs.
Yes, yes. So Lamentations is referred to the funeral dirge for Jerusalem. And as we've discussed, it's a funeral dirge in a poetic form. Any last comments about Lamentations?
Grieve and complaint.
Grieve and complaint, yeah. Can there be a righteous complaint? Why are you nodding yes, Megan? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right.
It also said dismay, which I found interesting because it's like, to Linda's point, they should have known this was coming.
How many of you have seen that in your life? I should have known by my choices that this would be the result. Yes. Okay, so we have a couple speakers, so to speak, in Lamentations. Who is speaking? Who are we going to go with for one of them? For the sake of simplicity, we don't fully know, but church history leans towards Jeremiah. We can ask him when we meet him. But whether it was him or someone also in the battle who wrote alongside him, who else speaks, so to speak?
The Lord.
What's that?
The Lord.
Okay.
The woman representing.
Right. So the city of Jerusalem, so to speak, as personified as Lady Zion. What is he lamenting over? This is a gimme. The destruction of. Now, any city could have been kind of sad. Why is this one in particular worthy of a dirge?
That's where God dwells with his people.
Mm-hmm.
The place they face when they pray, because that's where the Lord is.
Right, and it's in utter ruins. The temple gold is melted. The walls are broken down. Everything is burned. The walls around the city are no more. All decimated and gone. God's city, where they worshiped, where God met them. It's different for us. God is with us. And he was over all of his earth throughout all time. But in this era, the point was focus to Jerusalem and his presence there. So it's especially grievous that the center of their whole culture, their whole promised land, their temple where they worshiped God, the place where they atoned for sins in the offerings, the sacrifices, how can they even worship? And of course, led away in chains or else dead. So it would be senseless to them. How do we even live? And yet, while that beautiful, gorgeous temple sat in the middle of their city, they were going up on the high places making offerings to false gods. Worshipping little idols in their houses.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Were they at that time also, and I think I know this, but I'm going to ask you anyway, were they also sacrificing their children at that time?
Oh, to Molech?
Yeah.
I don't know about the exact time, but yeah, certainly it was happening.
Not
and
that bad.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, during this famine,
mm-hmm.
I sat and thought about that today. I was like, sorry if this is a lot, but I was just thinking, when it comes to the value of life, and we value unborn children, we value adults and babies alike. When does a mother decide, why don't I die to feed my children? As opposed to taking the life of your child. It's just one of those unanswered questions, but it was just like, I was thinking about the flip side of that today, and I found it curious, you know, what has the value of life been in different eras as well? So, question five, and we've touched on this again, but let's keep diving into this. Why has this tragedy happened? What are the things you wrote down as you studied this week? Maybe some details, some verses you quoted, or... Colleen?
I didn't write down any verses, but, so God has brought the judgment. It wasn't... He never, blames Babylon, directly in here. He talks about God bringing the judgment. So it's happened because the people have sinned against God, but God has brought the judgment on them through Babylon coming.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I didn't do. I'm not a detail person. I also just wrote.
Sure. We'll take answers right now.
it happened because Jerusalem sinned against God and would not repent, even though they had been told for 40 years to repent and get back with God. They refused.
Right.
So he finally lowered the bomb.
Can you imagine our pastors preaching to us for 40 years to repent and change? And we refuse? And then, oh, whoops.
That's with your kids. You tell your kids times.
How many times do I have to tell you? 40 years? Yeah, I mean, that's what, two generations? Maybe less in those days? Generation after generation. Jeremiah having to preach, and God chose him to preach and not be heard. And then you have Jonah, who preached, was heard, and had a bad attitude about it. Ah, they repented! Isn't it funny? Yes.
What kind of upset me was that Jeremiah, even though he prophesied to them for 40 years, repent, 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 and they didn't, he had to suffer the same consequence that they did.
Mm-hmm.
Even though he did what he was, everything he could, he still had to suffer the same way they did for their unrepentance.
And worse, because they persecuted him.
Yeah.
Well, his own people were persecuted. Yes. Yeah. Yes. So again, should we be surprised if our own country faces consequences? We live here too. We should not be surprised nor doubt our God, but be willing to lay down our lives in his name. So that's just a good reminder to us as well. We shouldn't expect our country to get better. We shouldn't expect the world to get better. It's been on a trajectory. And last time I read my Bible, it says things are going to get worse before the Lord returns. So in some ways, you could be like, ooh, Lord's coming back. It's getting worse. Although, even in Bible times, they're like, the Lord's coming back. It's pretty bad. So we wait with hope that God is going to return.
So,
yes.
I was just
going
to say, reading through Jeremiah, I kept thinking that, you know, can you imagine being him if the Lord comes and says, this is your assignment. You're going to do this for 4 years, and we're not going to listen to you. And I keep thinking this poor guy, like, why is he?
Yeah, being married to a pastor, I can imagine that would be very discouraging. I preach and they don't listen for 40 years. Yeah. Yeah. My goodness. And that's what I'm saying. Like, there were prophets that had, they preached and people repented. They preached and they were listened to. Jeremiah was chosen specifically. They're not going to do that. He had kind of a Job situation, so to speak. Yep. I want you to be faithful, but it's not going to go well. Did anyone write down any specific verses or quote any verses about why the tragedy had happened?
Verse 5.
Chapter 1, verse 5. You want to read it, Sue?
Well, it's just the end part of it.
Uh-huh.
For the Lord has caused her grief because of the multitude of her transgressions.
Okay. The multitude of her transgressions. Well, how much sin is enough? Well, how long was he patient? A long time. The Lord does not count days as we count days. A day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. We see the children of Israel wandering for 40 years for their consequences, but then they were allowed in. So here we have another very lengthy time when the Lord was patient. Does anyone else have another verse?
2:17.
Okay. You want to read it? The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word. So if he made this promise to Israel, if you sin, there will be consequences. And if he was very specific, what would happen? And he didn't follow through, then he cannot be the perfect God that we believe him to be. So his character is at stake. But here we see God's providence. The Lord has done what he purposed. Does anything happen to you that God didn't purpose? No. And so the challenge comes when we feel like something has happened that God could not possibly have purposed. Our fears have bad theology, Joel James says. We have bad theology when we don't believe that everything that happens to us is within the sovereign hands of God and purposed by him. Romans 8:28, if you're a believer, what does it say? That's right. He is working all things together for good. Did Job end up seeing that? Somewhat. The Lord restored his fortune and gave him new children. When he got to heaven, he may have gotten a fuller picture. We got the whole book. So through Job's life, we got to see when Job questioned God and what God said to Job. Were you there? Do you store hail in barns? That one just always sticks in my mind for some reason. I'm just picturing it. I'm like, wow, in a barn, shovel it out, throw it out. That's purpose right there. So if nothing else, we have the book of Job, which, by the way, was the first book written historically, actually written down, was that book that shows how much God is in control of this world. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 8, it said, Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore, she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness, and she herself groans and turns her face away. So Jerusalem had sinned grievously in verse 5, because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Any other verses anyone jotted down? Okay. All right, so question 6. Would you say that tragedy is always bad?
Yes, that's why it's called tragedy. But it's not the whole story. Mm.
Who would call it tragedy?
The person going through it. Or watching it.
Uh-huh.
If you could say it that way, just objectively, it's a tragedy.
Mm-hmm. Because it's...
death, disaster, whatever. Even if it's deserved.
Mm-hmm.
Even if there's going to be a good outcome from it. That period of time, that...
event?
Event.
Uh-huh. Experience?
Experience is a tragedy or mm-hmm. a catastrophe.
Which never would have happened ever if... What'd you say, Laura?
If God didn't want it to, then we didn't say it.
True. But if we go all the way back, if what? Adam and Eve. God didn't create our world to be full of tragedy. But yes, tragedy has happened because of sin. In essence, it is bad. But if tragedy is not always bad, how can it be good? Yes, Teja. Yes. So in Teja's experience, she has found that tragedy makes her stronger spiritually, closer to God. Does anyone else have that experience? Where else? If not you, and not the ladies in this room, how else do we know that? So, remind us of that reference. So we learn as statues. We are drawn to repentance when we recognize our sin. What was the first one you read again?
119:67
said,
"Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word."
Okay, so it helps us to be more obedient. It keeps us on the level narrow path. In case anyone's writing all these things down, just thought I'd keep repeating them. Deanna.
In the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. And the thing that stood out was tragedy causes us to consider the sovereignty of God, and also it teaches us, it teaches us truths about the eternal and the temporal and what is vanity and what is of true value.
As great points from the book of Ecclesiastes. Yeah.
7:14.
Lizzie?
Lamentations 3:27 also says, "It is good for the man if he should bear the yoke in his youth."
Hmm. Why do you think it's valuable to learn those things when you're young?
They're worse when you're old.
I was asking Lizzie. So we heard her point of view. Yeah. What do you think as a young person?
It's good to not have an expectation of life.
Any other young person? Why would it be good for you to learn these lessons when you're young? Young being 40 and under. How's that? But Elizabeth? Oh, good. Okay. So if you learn the hard knocks of life, so to speak, or you have some clouds of darkness, some tragedy perhaps, not that we're willing that on anybody, but say it again.
So we won't develop sinful habits.
won't develop sinful habits. One of my favorite verses is 2 Chronicles 16:9.
Yep.
She's been with me for 13 years. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose hearts are completely his." The younger we can learn that, the stronger we can be for the full extent of our lives, and God's eyes would find those whose hearts are completely his. So even though it's a knife-edge balance for kids raised in the church to know, I believe this because I'm convinced of it, versus I believe it because this is the culture I was raised in, the church culture, it can be a real knife blade for them. And yet, to know the truth from a young age, to catechize our children from a young age, to develop those habits that can go with them throughout their lives, and also, according to what we've just been talking about, it would be wise not to keep our children in a scrubbed, clean little environment where they never have struggle. Because we want them to learn that God is good and that he does good, that he is sovereign over all, and he is to be trusted, especially in the hard times. There's an example of a woman with a garden who every day would go out and slap the plants. How many of you have heard this before? Okay, I've talked about it. It was a long time ago. Every day, go out and hit those plants. Because why? They're going to grow stronger roots. They're going to be ready for the day when the hurricane comes. You girls can picture this, right? Those trees that fall down. Some of them are old. We get that. But let's make them strong so that when the winds of life come, they're not going to fall. I remember there was a dear lady that used to go to our church years ago, and don't worry, she had to move away. she had to. We allowed that. But she told me once, she said, "I always take my children to funerals. I take them to the cemetery. I want them to understand these realities of life." So we don't want to just protect and scrub clean and never allow adversity into our kids' lives, because they need to be ready. They need to be strong. They need to have that slow buildup. That was a great side point. I didn't know we were going to discuss tonight. Slap the plants. Always good for a good visual. So, yes, ma'am. Oh, thank you. 16:9. Yeah. Yep. Favorite verse since college. It's in the middle of a song that is written after Jonathan Edwards' sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Total aside, but you know, I was a new believer in college, and when I heard that verse, it's like, that's what I want. I want that to be me. When God's eyes roam this earth, I want to be one that he finds.
So,
the next verse. Their hearts are completely mine. Let's go. They're ready. They've been slapped around. Interesting. It's like, we're done. You can go home now. Okay, so we are on... If tragedy is not always bad, how can it be good? Did anyone else have an answer of how tragedy can be good if it's not always bad?
We see God's judgment on evil. Mm-hmm. He's impatient so much that we see evil all around us, and you don't see him react.
Mm-hmm.
And when there's an obvious connection, evil and reaction, it just confirms to us that he is just God, that he does act, he is watching. And then I said also for things like natural disasters, not wars, but natural disasters, in this generation especially, well, in this modern world just shows that we're not in control. As much as we like to think that we're in control, that scientifically we can do everything, yeah, we can.
Mm-hmm.
Every so often.
Yeah. Ultimately, wait. Ultimately, the reason why tragedy is not always bad, but good is, now you guys have touched on it, but if we could give a final answer on that, what would it be?
The cross. That was a tragedy.
Hmm.
To have to die on the cross for our sin.
Wow. Yep. So God has promised us that he works all things together for good. So if is tragedy part of that word all?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yes. But it's often our viewpoint. So God is in heaven, and as John Piper says, God's doing 10,000 things in your life alone, let alone her life. God's doing 10,000 things in your life, and you might be aware of three of them. So if you're aware of the tragedy, but God's doing 9,000 things through that, through you, for others, then it must be good. Because he is good and he does good and he promises that he works all things together for good. So we live in a sin-cursed world until heaven. And so we can trust the Lord that even when tragedies happen, that he is behind it. He has not forgotten. He has not walked away. He didn't go to the restroom. He is fully aware and involved and working all of those things for our good and for his glory. So we can count on that. And that is what helps us to calibrate in the midst of devastation and loss. For many of you that are older, that feeling you had on the morning of September 11th, that tragedy, that feeling of lack of control, what's going on? We counsel our hearts. God is in control. God knows what is best for each one of us, and for those believers who died, what a joy that day brought to them. And so we counsel our hearts and we preach truth to our hearts about these hard things in life. So let's have a couple personal examples for you to, I love these questions because they help you get to know your sisters in here a little bit better. How has it ever been good in your life, if it has? How has tragedy proven to be good in your life? Sue?
It humbled me. And it, when our dad was sick and passed away, I was not a Christian. And when our mom got sick, and I was kind of a caregiver, but not really. She was pretty independent. But when I felt like I was handling everything, God actually put me flat on my back where I couldn't, you know, and my siblings were offering, I'll do this, I'll do that. I'm like, no, I got it. And I just remember laying in bed and going, okay, Lord, it's, you know, you, it's not me. And it was humbling. It was good, a good humbling experience because I realized I had to accept help. And also at a point where I didn't know what to do, we were in the emergency room, and God brought this woman that I knew from the gym who was a nurse, and she came on shift right at the moment where they were saying, my mom is going to have this emergency surgery. She's in a hospital. Her primary doctor doesn't, I didn't know what to do. And this woman comes in, and she's like, oh, let me look at her chart. Oh, this surgeon is great, blah, blah, blah. And I was like, and the woman's name was Madonna. And it was just, it was like God sent an angel, you know? There was an answer. And it was humbling, but it was good for, I mean, I can't say it was a tragedy, but it was a difficult experience.
Sure.
And humbling for me in a good way.
Yeah. Well, I mean, one of our primary struggles is pride, you know, since Lucifer was kicked out of heaven for wanting to be God, since Adam and Eve, you know, took what they shouldn't, pride and selfishness are just our predominant failures. And so any situation where we can be humbled is so good for us.
Well, that's, and I was sharing with Colleen too earlier that this past conference, I would never have linked it to fear of man. But now I know it's kind of like, I got this. I don't want to look bad. I can handle everything. No. And it's fear of failure or looking bad, you know.
I praise God for preaching on fear of man because we are so riddled with it. And Todd preached on, he preached 3/4 of an abide for the youth on fear of man. So he did like 3/4 of the week was fear of man to teenagers. And then a fourth was fear of God because that's the put on. And I mean, it really, once your eyes really get open to how often we struggle with fear of man, how minute those little thoughts come into our heads. I remember I was standing in one of the sessions at Ecclesia on the weekend, and we were singing, and I was like, oh, I think I just stuck my foot in my mouth when I was talking outside. And I was like, you know, there's that moment where your heart wants to sink, and I was like, wait a second. They're probably not going to remember it. I don't need to sit here in the fear of man and continue this thought, but give it to the Lord and entrust him that he can cover whatever foolish things I say on occasion. And it was just a sweet moment, you know, to see the sin and to, you know, say, Lord, I probably should not have said that. And just take it before the Lord and not wallow in fear of man. So, yes. All right, someone else. How has tragedy ever, has God shown you it to be good in your life?
My sister died unexpectedly, and my thought was, I thought I knew you, God. You know, she was the oldest. I was the youngest. We had four brothers in between, and she was sort of like the Christian pillar of our family. It was like, of course, he kind of answered me and said, no, you don't. But I will show you, you know, if you're willing. And lo and behold, he directed my path. Well, he led me to that verse, Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding in all your ways.
Acknowledge him.
Acknowledge him. To know him and make him known. And he will direct your path, make your path straight. And, we moved a couple of times, there, and then this little gal at the church said, anybody want to go to a Bible study fellowship with me? And off we went, the group of us, and then 6 weeks later, she said, from North Carolina, I don't know why God brought me here for 6 weeks. And I said, I know. Why would he only bring us here for 6 weeks? I said, I know. And that just began the journey of my love for God's word. And
and you trace it back to the loss of your sister?
I do.
Mm-hmm.
I do. God is good.
God is good. All the time. All right. So as we start to look now towards the next 5 weeks, minus Thanksgiving week, so we'll have 3 weeks. And then we'll have Thanksgiving off, and then we'll have a final week before Our Lady's Christmas party. So what is something that you are hoping to learn from the short study of Lamentations? Did anyone answer that one?
I wrote, how God deals with his chosen ones, how to endure judgments, trials, and tribulation as though it's from God's own hand.
Good. All right.
And I just said to respond faithfully in those times of trials and tragedy. Mm-hmm.
Who else is hoping to learn to respond more faithfully in tragedies and trials after studying Lamentations? Yeah, I was talking to my mom this week, and she's like, oh, we just studied fear all weekend, and now sorrow. I'm like, yeah, I know. And right as we head into the holidays. If you recall, Pastor Eric was supposed to teach. We had asked him to teach on women's ministry, but he asked for a few more weeks to do Parenting for Life, and I told him that was a no-brainer, what we would choose. You go ahead. So we switched this teaching from the spring till now. Now I know God's providence and his sovereignty and the way he tends to work. So it is important that we learn this now. And we will wait to see what it is that he has for us. May we be better prepared for that when it comes, that we may learn to respond more faithfully ourselves in trial and tragedy, because he will always be faithful even when we are in trial and tragedy. Does anyone else have something they want to share about what they want to learn? Yes, Diana.
Mine's kind of connected to that, and it was how to face or deal with the destruction of our country, culture, society,
mm-hmm.
as we see it happening. And those of us that are older, it seems even worse.
Sure. Uh-huh. So the primary thing that we can do in our culture today is pray and speak, right? So we pray for it and we speak truth. And so we must rally behind the preachers of the truth and be willing to speak the truth to those who are perishing. Number 10, list 3 verses from anywhere in Lamentations that you want to commit to memory. How many of you completed number 10? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7.
Completed as you pick them out.
Yeah,
you didn't necessarily memorize
them. No. Pick them out and wrote them somewhere. Raise your hand if you wrote 3 verses somewhere. Okay. All right, that's about half of you. Now, some of you may not have seen the page, but if you did not pick out 3 verses yet, can you pick out 3 verses from somewhere in the book? Can you memorize 3 verses in the next 5 weeks? Who will benefit from that? You and anyone else you share it with. And the primary reason we hide God's word in our hearts, that we might not sin against him. So I want to encourage you not to skip this part. Now, when we come back next week, we are not going to look at chapters 1, 2, 4, or 5. This whole study is actually simply the peak of our chiastic structure, the seminary lesson of the night, chapter 3, Lizzie's favorite section of the Bible. And we are going to go over it for the 4 lessons that you have already been given. I know it's a little confusing because the homework's like, it numbers it from next week till December, like 1 to 30-something. But it should be, it's broken up into, what's the word? Do you see what it says there, Laura, on the?
Part.
Yes, so next week is part 1. That's all you have to do, as well as copy out those verses if you didn't yet. And or start memorizing the ones you did write down. Now, before we go, I do not want to leave you the bottom of the barrel or the well. So, yeah. It also in the MacArthur Bible is this delightful chart that comes at the end of the book of Lamentations. And it says, beyond Lamentations, hope of restoration. Now, Jeremiah knew the truth of God. He had to remind himself of it. But you will notice here, look at how many books that come after. Well, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Micah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Malachi. What were these guys?
Prophets.
And if you look at each of these, which is, I looked them up today, they are the end of every book. And they almost say the same thing. So let's just go to Malachi and look and see what it says, because this is what, the last? Zechariah, Malachi. The last book of the Old Testament before what they call the Bible student, do you know? Intertestamental period. Oh. What else is it called? 400 silent years. No scripture is written. So they're at the end of the whole Old Testament, but it's also repeated here. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 say, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So there is hope of restoration. God always left a remnant. His word always prevailed, and he never went back on his word. So even though our book does not end in the happiest place, in the next few weeks we're going to look at the pinnacle part of Lamentations and see how the author preached to himself in the midst of tragedy. And may we be encouraged as well to be ready for that moment, because proactivity goes a long way. So let's put the truth of God in our hearts, so when the moment comes, we will be ready to be found faithful and not to be doubting God, that his good hand is sovereign over all things. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are blown away with the depth of truth that we can find in your scripture. Lord, we thank you for the faithful preaching from all the pulpits in our church. We thank you for the faithful living of the members of this body. God, we thank you for our sisters in this room that share the last name of Saving Grace Bible Church. Thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for this study. Thank you even for moving it to November and December, Lord God, of this year, for whatever it is you're preparing our hearts for. We pray that you would take the teaching of your word and plant it deep within our hearts, that it may grow strong roots, Lord God, that like the tree in Psalm 1, that we would be planted by streams of water that would bear good fruit of wisdom and righteousness, that would be pleasing to you, that would encourage our sisters around us, and that would give glory to your name. May we take the time to study Lamentations within each week, Lord God, to memorize three verses from it, to answer questions, not just to get it done, Lord God, but to learn about you and to learn how we can be prepared for the day of tragedy, or even, Lord God, if our hearts are sorrowing now, that we would be able to soothe our souls, our emotions, our thoughts with the truth of your word, Lord God. I pray that you would minister to each woman throughout this week and the things that will come up, and that next week when we meet, that we would be just ready to learn from the truth of your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.